Thank you, Tom. If you do have your Bibles, turn to John 14, and we're going to be looking at these first little passages, or first verses, 1 through 11. It's on page 900 again, I think. If you need a chair Bible, there should be some around page 900. It's good to be with you this morning. And by the way, I want to thank our veterans, too. Veterans Day was this week, so we thank our veterans. Veterans Day. And thank you for your service. Man, sometimes when it rains, it pours, the old saying goes, right? I was talking with my buddy, Willie. Willie married my neighbor, my neighbor Mandy. We grew up together. Neighbors in Nebraska is about 2 miles, 3 miles away. Mandy's brother, Mark, who I went many a goose hunting trip with, is dying of cancer right now and will probably pass away today. And 44 years old. And so we see Joanne Jackson in her 90s. We see our friend John Bennett in his 50s. We see this guy in his 40s, decent health and a full life. And the weightiness of life, friends, right? Death comes to us all. And the myth of our own control of our lives should humble us. This morning, we have good news, friends. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life, friends. The life. And so I want to just pray again for God's Spirit to enliven us and bring life to us. God in heaven, we pray, God. I pray right now for my old neighbor, Mark Didier. And Lord, you know everything about him. You know what's going on in his heart. And I pray that you would manifest yourself to him. Lord, that you would also comfort Mandy and Kamala and Donnie and Deanne, my neighbors, Lord. I thank you for them. Lord, we grieve with the Bennett family this morning. We grieve with the Jackson family this morning. And Lord, in the midst of the weightiness of that, let us find a deep sense of hope. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in a way, again, that no human being can, but it is a divine word from you. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning from John 14, that you will encourage us, you will challenge us, you will convict us, you will reveal in us our own pride, our own self-sufficiency, our own attempts of making our way to you, and realize it's all futile, and we need a fresh vision of your grace this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. We are a very religious bunch, us humans. Amen? And we're very religious. Again, even if the culture, quote-unquote, becomes less Christian, quote-unquote, it doesn't mean we become less religious. Amen? We will seek to continue to fill the God-shaped hole in all hearts of humanity. And since the dawn of time, humans have tried to figure out the divine, haven't they? They look for salvation. They look for something or someone to worship. And honestly, if we are all honest this morning, every single one of you in this room this morning lives by faith. And even you watching around the world this morning, the millions around the world, they all live. It's always fun, isn't it? Because we know there's like two people watching right now, all right? So, but anyway, tens of people. We minister to tens of people here at the Bridge. But every one of us lives by faith, don't we? It's inescapable that you live by faith. You hold to something as ultimate, to bring meaning, to purpose, to hope, to your destiny of your life. And what you believe is really important because it affects everything about you. It affects everything. And so this morning I want to ask us again, what is the object? Who is the object of your faith? What is the content of that faith? What is the experience of your faith? We even sang about that, Lord, let us become aware of your presence, the glory of your goodness, let us experience that. What is the experience of your faith? And what do you hold as to be your rock solid anchor in the midst of the storms? And so there is this morning three things I want to share from this little passage from John 14. That there is a home for troubled hearts. There is a way in the midst of the storm. But there will be the demand of faith. There's a home for troubled hearts. There is a way in the midst of the storm. But there will be a demand for faith. Verse 1, look at this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Anybody in this room experience trouble? All right. Hey, thank you, Christine. Now, the same word that when Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus and says his soul was troubled, this Greek word, tarasso, I like that word. It even sounds troubling. It sounds terrifying. Troubling is this combination, I would say, of angst. Angst is a frustrating emotion, isn't it? Because you feel angry, you feel fearful. It's this mixture of emotions that causes you trouble in the soul. My friends, what causes you trouble this morning? What is troubling you in the world and in your world this morning? Where is your faith? And a few years ago, I'm a nostalgic guy. My wife hates that. I don't think I'm a hoarder, all right? But you know what hoarders are. We don't want to, hoarders, those are, but I like to collect things, all right? Is that, you see what I'm saying? That's cool, right? All right, all right. Some of you say he has a pathology. I don't know, all right? But my neighbor a few years ago in Phoenix, he was actually in the Navy, and he was passing away of cancer. Yeah, Navy, all right? Anchors away, my boys. Anchors away, all right? And as he was passing away, his wife, ex-wife, gave us some gifts as being good neighbors. And one of them was this old sailor, and it's this bronze bust of this sailor. You know those captain's wheels on the old ships? And he's got that like yellow rubber dinghy hat, you know, on. He's like, ah, and he's got a beard. I mean, he's the essence of what you think of as just an old sailor man. And it looks like he's going straight into the storm, right? It's incredible, this bronze little bust. He's like, ah, and he's like, bring it on, kind of, you know? And he's gonna go into the tempest. And I thought about that, friends. Every one of us faces storms in our lives. And that little bronze bust reminds me of from the book of Hebrews, it says, in Christ, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And so when Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why? Believe in God, right? Believe also in me. He's saying, in the storms of life, there is an anchor for you. But where is your faith landed? When the storms are coming, the tempests are raging. Jesus says, I will be that anchor. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There is a home for troubled hearts. Look at this, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. Maybe you grew up on the King James, said many mansions or something like that. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. These verses, verses 1 through 3, are some of the most classic verses that are read when? At funerals. Read it yesterday. You read these verses because they are the root of Christian hope, friends. That we hope that Christ is not just some theological mystery that nobody can ever comprehend, but know that Christ is some real living person that says, I'm gonna finish what I've set out to do. You're gonna come home with me. The human longing for home, for safety, for security. Guess what? I got a room for you. There's a room for you. And friends, I wish that somebody never translated it mansions, because all that did for us Americans said, sweet, I can drive my pink Cadillac with the big horns on the end and drive around on the streets of gold, right? And you just think it's materialism forever. But if we get to the point here, Jesus is saying, no, the whole point is not just some more stuff for you to accumulate into eternity. No, the whole point is you will be with me. And that's heaven, friends. So that I will take you to be where I am and you will be with me. And it says, like the old promises of the scriptures, that God will be our God and we will be his people and he will dwell in our midst. The hope of heaven is that we will be with God. Amen, friends. Not just some mere, again, materialism extended. For Pete's sakes, it just feeds our own idolatries. Would we be happy in heaven if Christ was not there, as one person wisely asked the question? That we will be with God. It is the root of Christian hope. Yesterday, we proclaimed that with Joanne Jackson at her funeral. And we will proclaim it at John Bennett's funeral. That Jesus says, I will come again to take you to myself. Some people said, is that the resurrection? Yes, in one sense. Is that the sending of the Spirit? Yes, in one sense. That Christ will always be giving of himself. But we know ultimately his second coming, right? When we proclaim at communion, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again, and he will come for his own. And it, my friends, it is often again at the funerals where we feel this the weightiest. It was a privilege of reading this passage at Joanne Jackson's bedside as she's preparing to meet Jesus. I said, go home, you're free. You're free. A professor friend of mine from Wheaton, he said it like this. Perhaps this is why some of the most creative and thoughtful conversations I have ever had have been with the senior members of my church. These are men and women in their late 70s and 80s, and I would say even here, the 90s, all right, who are firm in their faith and aware, very aware, that their hope rests in the Lord and nowhere else. John 14, 1 through 2 are key verses for them. They possess this eternal vantage, and when I ask them to think about the many years of their life, they always say that they wish they had this eternal perspective when they were younger. They would often say, I would have spent more time giving and less time acquiring. This is an eternal perspective that has put a check on our investment in earthly rooms. And Jesus blows up our understanding of heaven as just some cosmic estate in the sky, but that we will be with Jesus. And now Jesus goes on, after saying this, he goes in verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said again, Lord, we don't know where you're going. That's why I think last week he said, you're going to Cheyenne. Where are you going? All right. It's not in the text, but I think that was possible. All right. Anyway, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Because Jesus at the end of John 11 says, where I am going, you cannot come. He's going to the cross. He's going to offer the greatest sacrifice all time on behalf of humanity. Jesus is saying, you can't go there. And they're like, where are you going? Please be black and white with us, Jesus. Right? How can we know the way? Verse 6, and here is one of the other I am statements of Christ and one of the bedrocks of the Christian faith. Listen to this. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, philosophy is a little intense, isn't it? We're going to enter into a little philosophical conversation now. Is that okay? Because here, Christ makes one of the most exclusive claims of his claim to deity and the way that we can know God. Did you hear it there, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is my battery okay? Is my sound okay? Okay, good. For some reason, I thought it might be cutting out. All right, forgive me. Now I can focus again. All right, I'm back in. But frankly, we in our culture and probably even in our own hearts sometimes feel a little bit nervous about such an exclusive claim. Anybody ever wrestled with this before, right? Like, really? But what about all these other sincere people who hold to other faiths and things like that? And so I want us to go down this path because the passage is demanding us. And so we're going to go there for a moment. So buckle up, friends, all right? But how can Jesus say such an exclusive thing, especially in our culture? We like the idea of, you know, keeping our options open and having an open mind. And the idea that exclusivity, it runs against the grain of our sensitivities, as they would say. A guy by the name of Steve Turner, he wrote a poem called The Creed on the World. It's a very interesting statement about kind of our modern beliefs about religion and faith. And listen to what he said. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He's humorous, by the way, too. You can laugh, all right? Because he's being satirical in some senses. He was a good moral teacher, though we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. All right? Now you're getting it, right? You see what's going on, all right? We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. All right? We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is good. Right now you're good. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth, right? And so you see what he's saying, right? And Jesus makes this claim, and the apostles will say there is salvation under no one else by whom you be saved other than the name of Christ. Gary Burge will go on and say that Jesus does not show us a way to the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. And Jesus is not saying, I'm just one of these moral dudes. That's cool, you know? Jesus, again, this is where you have to follow the C.S. Lewis line. Either Jesus was crazy for saying what he said. He's a liar, or he is who he says he was, right? You have to wrestle with these claims. But again, I want to say, ironically, all systems of belief hold exclusive truths for what they claim, right? I remember I had talked to a friend. I said, and he had had a pretty bad experience with church. I mean, hardly anybody ever has that, all right? You got my satire there, all right, as well. But he was in like almost cult level kind of stuff. And so you have this weird blending. And I said, so where are you at these days with God, you know? He goes, I believe in myself, is what he said, which was interesting. I said, okay. And he goes, yeah, and I don't really believe in absolute truths. I go, except that one that you just made. He goes, well, all right, you know what I mean, right? And, but it's interesting that our deeply held beliefs are exclusive by its very nature. You can't avoid it, just philosophically, right? Mark Lilla, a self-described liberal political scientist who's now a professor at Columbia University in New York, he interacted, one second, almost. I'm going to tell a little backstory. There we go. All right. I need you to focus, all right? Anyway, no, don't look up there. All right. No. But he was telling a story about he was interacting with a student who had walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade. And he's like, you don't do that stuff. You don't need that type of religion, right? You see how you can be an intellectual, you can be enlightened, you can be the smartest person in the room. You don't need to walk forward and have some emotional experience at a Billy Graham crusade, right? You see where I'm going with this? And now, listen to his conversation. Slide, there it is, all right? I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take. Remember, he's talking about this guy who's coming to faith in Christ. I wanted to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him of his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude towards doctrine. In essence, I wanted to save him. You see where he's going? Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It is a skill. But the curious thing about skepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have so often been proselytizers. You know what a proselytizer is? Evangelizer. I want to convince you that this my way is the right way, right? In reading them, I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Their skepticism offers no good answer to that question, and I don't have one for myself. Why do I care so much to convince you that my way is right and your way is wrong? It's inevitable that we hold these things and they are absolute for those who hold them. Maybe you've heard about that story about the elephant and the blind man experience of the elephant. Have you heard about this one? It's an old fable that kind of says, well, we all kind of have our own little experience of God and each of us. So I'm going to tell you that story anyway. Are you ready? I get it from The Reason for God. Tim Keller retells it in there. By the way, this is available in the Book Nook, all right? It's a combo book as well. You get a 2-for-1 deal in the Book Nook with this book, all right? But this is an excellent book that Tim Keller writes as a pastor in New York City where it would be hard to be a Bible-believing Christian, right? And he writes this in The Reason for God about the parable of the elephant. Listen to this. Sometimes, here's the claim, right? Each religion will see a part of this, not that, nope, not yet. All right, here we go. All right, good. Here's the claim, though, people will make. Each religion sees a part of spiritual truth, but no one can see the whole truth. Have you ever heard that line before, right? So here it is. Sometimes this point is illustrated with the story of the blind men and the elephant. Several blind men were walking along upon and came upon an elephant that allowed them to touch it and feel it. One blind man said, "This creature is long and flexible, like a snake holding the elephant's trunk." "Not at all. It is thick and round like a tree trunk," said the other blind man, feeling the elephant's leg. "No, it is large and flat," said the third blind man, touching the elephant's side. Each blind man could feel only part of the elephant. None could envision the entire elephant. In the same way, it is argued, the religions of the world each have a grasp on part of the truth about spirituality. But none can see the whole elephant or claim to have a comprehensive vision of the whole truth. You see where they're going with this, right? Now listen to this. This illustration backfires on its users. Because why? Because the story is told from the point of view of someone who isn't blind. You see that? Who's telling the story? It's told from the point of view of the person who's not blind. How could you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim you can see the whole elephant? You tracking? And Leslie Newbegin, the great missiologist, says it like this. There is an appearance of humility in the protestation that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, it is in fact an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to all others. We have to ask, what is the absolute vantage ground from which you claim to be able to relativize all the absolute claims these different scriptures make? This deep stuff. Now, I know you're getting really quiet. You're like, oh my gosh, what is happening? All right? The gerbil hopefully is turning. But do you see what he's saying? Who gives you the authority to make such a claim? By, again, its very nature, to make a claim, it puts you on a double-edged sword immediately. So then it must be either true or false. And I would love to argue this, that sometimes, and I feel like this is actually changing. Maybe it's just because of our modern age where we are accessible to all information all the time, but that all the religions are not the same. Can we just agree to that? They're very different. There may be similarities at times, but similarity is not sameness. Are you tracking with me, right? And our popular phraseology, our lives, often revolve around bumper sticker religion. Have you seen a couple of these bumper stickers? Ready? There they are. Ready? Bumper stickers? There you go. Have you seen these? Right? So one time I was driving around the great city of Denver, and I remember seeing somebody with a on one side, you know, multiple bumper sticker cars? Maybe you are one of those types of people. All right. Lord bless you. All right. But this one was funny. I'm not making fun of bumper sticker people, all right? It's just like, some people really like to express themselves through bumper stickers, all right? And they say something about you because you put it on your car, right? That's why I have the Herbie Husker going around, all right? Anyway, good old Herbie, he's terrible. Anyway, but I remember I saw a coexist bumper sticker on the left side of the bumper, which I'm like, okay, that tells me a little maybe something about him. And on the right side, there was this big old bumper sticker that said, "Deport Trump." Okay, all right. Interesting, to say the least, all right? That would have been a fun conversation. I had to pull them over and just, what was this about? The other one we don't see as often is that tolerance one. But it's interesting. Do you see what they tell us to do at the end? Believe in it. Everyone wants to proselytize and convince you this is the way to go. Do you see this, friends? Nobody remains purely neutral in this stuff. Now, Christians should be the most thoughtful and most engaged. This stuff should not freak us out. It should let us wade into conversations with people, friends. And this should give us a great, if our faith is solid because Christ is our anchor for the soul, we can wade into hard conversations with people that believe differently than us. It should not cause us to be like, "Oh, you idiots," right? Which is often the posture that some Christians take. And we judge them. And then, wow, they're really gonna wanna hear the good news of Christ from somebody that's just judging them. Do you see what I'm saying, friends? And so we must approach this humbly. But every religious person, which is everybody, must answer four questions. The question of origin, where did I come from? The question of meaning, what is the point of life? The question of morality, where do I get right and wrong? And the question of destiny, where am I going? Meaning, origin, morality, and destiny. Every single religious worldview, which everyone still holds, must seek to answer these four questions. And I got that from another thinker who was helpfully bringing these four questions down. Where do I come from? Where am I going? What's right and wrong? And how do I know if I can find meaning and purpose in life? And so if we did I taught world religions for like one semester or two semesters. That was fun. I enjoyed that. But if we did a little tiny bit of comparative religion for a moment, we can see the differences come out quite quickly. In Judaism, it is strict adherence to Torah. That's how you will get to God. If you follow the law, right? Follow the law. In Hinduism, you have to work through the karma and incarnations of your past in an attempt to correct all your wrongdoings and hopefully achieve oneness with the Brahma, right? In Buddhism, frankly, truest Buddhism doesn't even believe there is a God, but that you will follow the Eightfold Path and certain variations of that, that you will eliminate desire because desire leads to suffering. Talk to Yoda about these things, all right? But we must do these things and then achieve nirvana and the oneness absorption into the enlightened world, right? Absent from God. How about Americanism? Yeah, where you must be on the quest to achieve a house over 3,000 square feet. In Denver, you must achieve a 200K plus a year salary. You must have a 3.5-car garage with the right types of cars in them, achieving the correct set of ladders that you will achieve then the top of your game, therefore you will retire and do whatever you want to do to live out the rest of your days, and then you die, right? Exhausted. And selfish, frankly. But at the core, my friends, I think everyone wonders, have I done enough? Did I do enough to achieve the divine? Did I do enough to merit before God? Did I do the right things? Did I say the right things? Did I pray the right prayers? Have I done enough? But the human heart longs for realizing, I know that I am not enough, if we are honest. I know myself. I know that I need actually a deep sense of forgiveness. I know that I need grace. Have I appeased karma? Have I appeased God? Have I appeased and fulfilled myself? And in the Christian faith, Paul writes, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not of works that nobody has to boast. Oh, how arrogant we would be and how arrogant we can be sometimes. And everybody wonders, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And Christ says, it is done. Isn't that good news, friends? It is paid for. It is finished. And so I remember Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lott. She said, you know what main difference? She was on Larry King Live. Remember Larry King Live? That sweet microphone, all right? I'm Larry King, right? And tonight he had on Ann Graham Lott and said, and he was like, so why Christianity? What makes Christianity so unique? She goes, you know, and this always stuck with me. And it's so simple. She goes, and basically every other religious system, it's humanity's attempt to get up to God and somehow, or however you describe God or whatever, right? But what do you got to do? She goes, in Christianity, God has come down to man. And I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. And it still sticks with me. And you've probably already heard that before. And every time I say it, it's still beautifully simple and profound. That no longer do we have to strive to achieve and to find our ways. But Christ is saying, I am the way. Everyone is searching, friends. Everyone is on a path somewhere. And again, as they borrowed in that great book, confession is, I've not read the book. But the interesting, a lot of great lines in that book, it was great because they went through Nebraska, is Jack Kerouac's book, On the Road. And they encounter a Nebraska farmer. And I think that's got to be the pinnacle of the book right there. Because he asks this great line, he encounters these restless, wandering souls trying to find their way, right? Even it's called On the Road. And I could just imagine this old Nebraska farmer standing there against a tractor wheel. And he goes, are you guys going somewhere or just going? Are you going somewhere or just going? Like you see a little string of wheat coming out, right, in his bibs. And that is a true Nebraska question. You going somewhere or you going? And sometimes we don't even know where we're going, do we? We're just going. And here Christ is saying, I'm the way. I'm the path home, friends. I am the truth. Jesus is saying, I am the embodiment of truth. About God, about reality, about yourself. But the hard part is Jesus told us the truth. And you know what we did with him? We killed him because we can't handle the truth. And then he says, I am the life. And Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and life abundantly. He's a way in the midst of our confusion. He is truth in a world that thrives on deception and lies. And he is life in a world where death reigns, friends. He's the way home. Thomas A. Kempis, in his great book, The Imitation of Christ, said it like this. Listen to this. Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. Wow. And we see here the highest of Christology, that in Christ God was making himself known. Now, you'd think after such a high and mighty statement, that would be good enough. But look at what Philip says in verse 8. It's kind of funny. It's very human. Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Do you see what he's saying? Just all right, just show God. Just make him come down. Bada bing. Anybody ever demand from God something before? God, if you do this, then I will... You know, fill in the blank, right? Because here's the thing. We put demands on God, but also faith demands something of us. Isn't that interesting? We often think we're in the driver's seat, but actually faith makes demands of you. There's a demand of faith. And Philip is doing what every human being has probably done at least once in your life. God, just do this. Do some sign. Do this miracle and I'll believe. Right? Get me out of this situation. Fix this problem. Heal this sickness. And if you just do that, God, then I'll believe. But if we are honest, we know that just because we saw a miracle does not guarantee that we will actually believe. And so, Philip is in the great test of faith. He just says this. Look, I know it. If I can just see God, just show him up and I'll do it. I'll believe. Philip is a good empiricist. Some of us love to think rationally and scientifically. I do not think rationally. Well, I do think rationally sometimes, all right? But I do not think scientifically or mathematically. Some of you guys love this stuff. I always say, I'm in the humanities. That's my social sciences. I'm in that type of science, not the other types of sciences. But you, if you're an engineer, Lord bless you, all right? If you are a scientist, Philip is in your camp, right? He's a good empiricist. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. But then Jesus, look at what he says. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? Have I been around with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Ooh, that's gutting, isn't it? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know this, that you can be so close to God and not know him. Which brings me to the question this morning, why are you here this morning? I'm hopeful that most of us are here because we want to know God a little better. Maybe some of us are here just because of the social benefit you get. And church does provide social benefit, but that is not the main goal of church, friends. That is a byproduct of healthy Christian fellowship. But the church is here to help us grow in our personal knowing of God himself. But maybe you're searching this morning. Maybe you're wanting to know God more. But now Jesus is going to question, where is your faith? In what object is it? And Jesus is basically saying, I've been with you forever and you can be this close to me and you still don't get it. Wow, that says something about us, doesn't it, friends? That we should humble ourselves and to seek to know him. And Jesus again makes this amazing claim, that he who has seen me has seen the Father, AKA God himself. And he goes on in verse 10, look at this. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And he urges, he makes a demand on Philip. Believe me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, if you don't believe that, then just believe on account of the works themselves. Do you see this? If you have a hard time trusting what I'm saying, then look at the witness of my life. But he's making a demand on Philip, just like Philip made a demand on Christ. It's the demand of faith. And so Christ is God in essence and in person. Christ is not just some example. What will we do with this outrageous claim of Christ? In Colossians 1, Paul will say this, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Christ is going where no one else can go. Will you believe this about him? I love this. I've read it before, but every time for me it's fresh. Children's stories, right? You remember reading Goodnight Gorilla? Anybody remember that one? Or Goodnight Moon? You could probably do Goodnight Room and the Red Balloon, Goodnight Chair, Goodnight Brush, right? Oh, Goodnight Bowl Full of Mush, right? You remember these lines, right? There's something. Anybody know that? Come on, anybody? Goodnight Moon. Come on, people. All right. Jeez, I thought I was up here alone. I'm like, did they stop selling that? All right, anyway. And that bunny sitting in the creepy bunny sitting in the chair, right? Anyway, there's something about children's stories that seem fresh every time. And it's this great story that I wonder if C.S. Lewis, when he was writing The Silver Chair in the Chronicles of Narnia series, if he was thinking about John 14. And in this scene, Jill Pull gets separated from Eustace Scrub in Narnia, and she's lost. And she doesn't know where she's at, but she's getting really, really thirsty. Anybody ever been thirsty before? I know, man, when you can just drink and drink and drink because you're so dehydrated, and you just want that fresh taste of H2O. Well, she's lost, and she's thirsty, and she's getting scared. And then she finds this stream. And I'm going to summarize it, and then I'm going to read you the children's story. Is that all right? It's better than Goodnight Moon, I think, by the way. All right. She's at a stream, and Aslan is across the stream. We pick up the story here. Although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into a stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Because just on the side of the other stream laid the lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion. If only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. The lion spoke. "If you are thirsty, you may drink." Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." The voice was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" asked Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "Then I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Do you see what Christ is saying? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What other stream is there? There is no other stream. And Jesus says, I am the living water, the water of life. And he who comes to me, or she who comes to me, will never thirst. Those longings and desires in your heart that you seek to find by varying religious ways is ultimately pointing you to Christ. Will you come to him this morning? Because he is the home for troubled souls, my friends. He is the way in the midst of the craziness and the storms of life. And my friends, he's going to put a demand of faith upon you. What other way is there, my friends? What is the way that's leading you to God that you think? What is the truth that you are believing? What is the life that you are living? Is it really giving you the true life, the true way, and the truest truth? I love it because Jesus meets me in my deepest needs. I've thought about this before. I'm a Christian partially because I know how messed up I am. Amen? And I know how messed up the world is. And I know, and we can go, I say partially because the depths of Christ can never be exhausted. And I can realize just, oh, how messed up I am. As that old saying is, cheer up, you're worse than you think, right? And cheer up, you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you could ever hope at the exact same time. It makes me aware of my deepest needs. It's honest with the realities of the world around me. It guides me in how I'm going to conduct my life. But it ultimately gives me freedom and hope, and it gives me God himself, my friends. Oh, my friends, he is the home. He's the way, but he's going to place a demand on him, on you. Will you believe him today? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come. And we ask that you would search our hearts. You would rehone our hearts to you. That you would help us to repent and turn away from ways that we've strayed from you. And we've looked for other saviors, Lord, and help us to see that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And may even people today come to you by faith. What will we do with your claims upon us, Lord, and your claims? So each week at the Bridge, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And wherever you're at this morning, I encourage you to be honest with God and with yourself, wherever you're at this morning, and we'll prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Each week at the Bridge, as part of our liturgy, we pray a prayer of corporate confession because sometimes we don't have the words. We also recognize that we are connected to one another. We are a community. We don't just, guess what? We don't just sin in isolation. We live connected to one another. It's good to be honest about ourselves. And so let's pray this corporate prayer of confession together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. I'm still reminded of that passage in Romans that says, very, very rarely would somebody die for a nice person. But it says in Christ, while we were still enemies with God, he died for us. And he reconciled us. He made us right with him and with each other through the forgiveness of Christ. I know of no other person who has done what Christ has done. And who has said when he died on the cross, it is finished. He has paid the debt that you couldn't afford to pay. And he sets you free this morning. Oh, if you're a Christian, come and receive the Lord's Supper with joy and with gladness. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to trust Christ this morning. To follow his way. To see him as the truth and the life, and come to him this morning. There is no other stream, as Aslan says. There's no one like Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated that ancient Passover feast with his disciples. And Jesus took bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Christ took a cup of wine when he'd given thanks. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again," my friends. And that's why each week we proclaim these three little lines, because we remember that Christ says, "I will take you to be with me." The root of our hope. And let us say this together, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let that be the anchor for your souls, my friends. If you're preparing to serve, would you please come and help? And if you're ushering, would you come and get ready to serve as well? And by the way, we're trying to get into the new routine again. If you need prayer on a Sunday morning, we're going to have the prayer room. Is it the prayer room, right, Chuck? And if that overflows, then revival strikes and we'll pray other places, all right? But there'll be some people that'd be happy to pray with you and for you about whatever may be going on. But listen to this. Again, as you receive communion, you want to go get prayer, go do that. But one wise guy said, "In the Lord's Supper, you will not get a different Christ than through the preaching of the word. You will not get a better Christ than from the preaching of the word. You may get the same Christ better than through the preaching of the word." Did you catch that? You may get Christ better as you come and feast on him this morning. And remember what he has done for you and feed your faith this morning. Brothers and sisters, let's partake together.